Let's pick up what we left off in Hebrews chapter 8. This is a continuing theme about Jesus Christ as acting as our high priest and the different roles that he performs as our constant intercessor before God, and how he represents man to God and God to man. And it goes a little bit deeper in terms of all the symbolism that you find, especially in the Exodus, in regards to the tabernacle and how it all points to Christ, and everything in the tabernacle points to Christ, and all of it has its various roles and its fulfillment in Christ as our high priest. Let's just read this, and you'll see what I mean as far as how everything in the Old Testament, just points to Christ in so much detail, and it's so rich in symbolism and magnifying the role of Christ as far as our priest, and as far as our Savior, and as far as our Lord. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 8, it says, "Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of at the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Okay, when Christ died on the cross and he rose from the dead, one of the very first people that he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. Okay, if I'm not mistaken, it was virtually the first one. And remember, she was in the garden wandering around looking for his body. She was so distraught. And she saw him, but she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener, and she figured, well, he must have done something with the body. So she said, "Sir, if you've taken the body, please let me know where it's at." Because she figured, well, she wanted to at least anoint it, give it some, some last respects for the remains of Jesus' body. And then Jesus said to her, "Mary." And immediately she recognized his voice. And she said, "Rabboni," our teacher. And she fell at his feet, and she was ready to cling to him. And he says, "Do not touch me, because I haven't sent him to my Father." And right after that, he told her to go and tell his disciples. So when she was gone, if you look at all the different accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as far as the resurrection, it's speculative on my part, but I get the impression that what he did was he ascended to his Father right after he saw Mary. Because remember, he said he hadn't yet ascended to his God and to her God. And so when he did ascend, okay, he went into the temple, which is in heaven. Okay, now we know there's a temple in heaven because the temple on earth was patterned after it. Okay, so was the tabernacle patterned after the temple. All right? And we know in the book of Revelations that the temple still exists, because we are told that during the tribulation period, when the angels pour out the seven vials of God's wrath upon mankind, God is in his temple, and it says the whole temple becomes filled with smoke, and no one can enter the temple until these plagues have been, ministered or are carried out upon the earth. So there is a temple in heaven. But now, when we're reading this, what he's talking about, the tabernacle that Moses had erected, God gave him very, very specific instructions as far as what the tabernacle was going to be like. Now, the tabernacle was a prefigurement of the temple, okay? The temple was built by Solomon, about 490 years later, almost 500 years after the tabernacle was built. The tabernacle was built or erected, and it was a temporary dwelling. Okay, it was something that was always taken down and put back up by the priests. Every time that they were going to move throughout the desert, the tabernacle would have to be dismantled and then, put on carts and whatnot, and then carted off to wherever the place the Lord would decide, okay, now we're going to rest here. Then the tabernacle would be, reconstructed by the Levites. Okay, and it all pointed to Christ in a very, very profound way. Now, I know we don't have a lot of time to go through this, but let's just read a couple more verses down. It says, verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. Hence, it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer." And like I said, I believe that when Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he talked to Mary. He told her he hadn't yet ascended to his Father, so don't touch him. And then, right after that, when she left to tell the apostles, he went directly to heaven, and he entered into the temple and into the Holy of Holies that is in heaven. All right, and there it said he brought his blood, basically, that he had shed. All right, that was his gift. Okay, now this is speculative on my part. I'm not trying to be real dogmatic. I'm just simply saying we have to piece everything together in terms of what the scriptures reveal, what they've revealed to us. And there's some loose ends that we don't know for sure if this is exactly what took place, but obviously if you put it all together, it seems the most logical explanation of what took place, all right? And then he says in verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. In other words, Christ is our high priest when he went into heaven. If he was still on earth, he couldn't possibly be a priest. Why? Because he wasn't a Levite. He didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He was not in line in succession as far as Aaron was concerned, so he could not have possibly been a high priest if he was on earth. Verse 5 says, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he says that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown to you on the mountain. Okay, now let me just go through this tabernacle just real quick. The tabernacle, like I said, it was a temporary structure. I don't know if you could see this well, but the tabernacle, of course, was surrounded by this huge fenced-in area. Okay, the fenced-in area, it was about it was in the shape of a square, the fenced-in area. It was a court area. It had a white linen wall all the way around it, 150, if I'm not mistaken, 150 feet long in length, and something like 75 feet wide. Okay, it was 7 feet high. It was made of white linen. Okay, now that was very, very significant, because what it says is, okay, now if anybody came to this wall, they could not get in it. The white linen obviously pointed to what? It actually pointed to God's righteousness, his purity, his holiness, okay? In a sense that nobody can approach God because of his righteousness, purity, and holiness. I remember when Isaiah, when he first saw a vision of God, I think it was in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the first thing he saw when he saw God, he said he saw him high and lifted up, and it's just that the train of his robe had filled the temple. And the first thing that came to his mind says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I am totally, utterly convinced that if anyone, I don't care how righteous you are, how holy you are, how great you are, you know, how much of a saint you are, if you find yourself catapulted in the very presence of God, the first reaction you're going to have is, uh-oh, woe is me. Because most people don't see their sinfulness. They don't see it. They consider themselves to be good people. But they're only comparing themselves by themselves. And the Bible says that's very, very unwise, darn right foolish. You know, if we're going to compare ourselves with God, then we've got a totally different standard in which to evaluate our goodness, okay? Interesting thing about this court, or actually the setup as far as the wall around the tabernacle. Okay, it only had one entrance. Anybody know which way it was facing?
East.
It was facing east. It only had one door. So, in other words, if you see this diagram here, okay, this, in a sense, is the tabernacle right here. This is the gate, or not the gate. This is the wall that we're talking about here. Well, you see, all the tribes were set up in an order around the tabernacle. And you see this the same situation today when Christ talks about where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you, right? Well, God is always supposed to be in the midst of his people, all right? Well, anybody could approach God from any direction. In other words, it doesn't matter how old you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, what color skin you have. It doesn't matter, okay, what language you speak, what culture you come from. Any of these things are totally immaterial. People can come to God from all different walks of life, okay? But they can only come to God through Jesus Christ, okay? In other words, it didn't matter if they came from north, south, east, or west, but it doesn't matter where we come as far as our backgrounds are concerned. But we can only approach God through that entrance gate, through that door. Jesus Christ said, I am the door, right? So this tabernacle pointed to Christ even through this court area. So you walk into the court area, the door being Jesus Christ. The very first thing you see when you get into the court area is what? Of the tabernacle. Anybody remember?
The altar.
It was the altar. It was the brazen altar. It was a big huge altar in which they used to offer sacrifices on, animal sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, Holocaust offerings on. Okay, it was very, very huge. It was very, very big. Matter of fact, you could put all the other articles that were in the tabernacle themselves inside this brazen altar that was right smack in the forefront of when you walk through the door of the tabernacle. That's very important. It's almost like what you see here is so much symbolism. When you come to Christ, He's the door to get to God. As soon as you accept Christ, the thing that you have to be dealt with is our sin. And our sin is dealt with at this altar. Okay? And right after the altar, before you get into the tabernacle itself, they have what they call a levir. Anybody know what the levir was? Okay. The levir was for washing. It was just a big basin. We don't even know what the dimensions were. But anybody remember, anybody recall when we went through the book of Exodus what it was made of?
Gold.
No. Actually, what it was made of a collection of brass mirrors. The women of Israel donated the brass mirrors to be melted down and fashioned into this big levir that was going to be used as a basin for water to be washed. Okay? And the priest, when he was finished offering the sacrifice, he had to wash himself before he would enter into the tabernacle under the penalty of death. Now this was very, very important because it all points to Christ and all points to God's holiness and all points to our role in terms of what, you know, the procedure, the protocol that is required of us before we can come into God's presence. Okay? Now, interesting thing. They were made of mirrors, brass mirrors, fashioned into this big basin, this big tub, and it was filled with water. Now, remember in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are to be washed with the water of the Word, right? So there's that constant need for cleansing. We are told in the Epistle of John that, you know, if anybody says he does not sin, he's a liar. The truth's not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. All right. So what you got here is, okay, you come into through the door, through Christ, you've got to have your sins dealt with at the altar, but then there's the constant need for us, even after we accept Christ, to what? To constantly be cleansed with the washing of the water of the Word. That's why I will never open a Bible study without dealing with our sins first, because it's so important that we recognize that I don't care how good we think we are such sinners. Okay, in thought, word, deed, and sins of omission, you name it. That's the way we are. Okay, so there's that need for that constant cleansing. And by reading the Word, studying the Word, okay, we more and more find a cleansing. But that what's interesting is that this basin represented God's Word, in a sense. But at the same time, it was made up of mirrors. What's the suggestion there? Right. The more you read God's Word, the more you study God's Word, the more you're going to be able to see yourself for what you are. Okay? Whenever a person tells me I'm basically a good person, it tells me they don't know nothing. Nothing about themselves or God's Word or God's holiness. They don't have a clue. You know, and just the opposite is true, too. I find that the closer a person gets to God, the more they see themselves as a sinner. And I'm not talking about low self-esteem. I'm not talking about a situation where somebody's always down on themselves, beating their breast, mea culpa, there's no good in me, whoa. No, I'm talking about just having a real sober, clear-cut understanding of our own fallen nature. Like the Apostle Paul, I mean, who of us could hold a light to him? But he said, hey, in me dwells no good thing. He said he was the least, the last, and the lost. I mean, Paul could clearly see himself as being a sinful man. And unless we see that in ourselves, we're really off track. That's why I think when we read the Word, more and more we will comprehend and understand, you know, why we need Christ, why we need Him as a Savior, why we need Him as a High Priest. None of us can possibly get to God on our own merits. That's why when I said, this is a 7-foot wall, I mean, no ordinary person is just going to be able to jump over this wall. We cannot get to God. Okay, by our own means, by our own method. We might think, well, you know, I can dig under it, I can cut through it, I can go around it, or I can pole vault over it, but hey, you know, it ain't going to get us in there. Okay, God has made provisions for us to have fellowship with Him, but it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how this tabernacle reflected that. So you get through the east gate, which is the door, which is Christ, and then the big brass brazen altar, which points really to the cross, and then you go to God's Word, or the Levir, and the washing of the water of the Word. Then you go into the tabernacle itself. When we went through the book of Exodus, it's interesting that it had four coverings over it. Now, it had a wood frame of acacia wood. Now, I'm not going to get into a lot of that. But the wood, anybody remember what wood represents as far as Christ is concerned?
Humanity.
Humanity. Okay? Because wood comes from what? It comes from trees, from grow out of the ground. In other words, it always pointed to His humanity, while the gold always pointed to His divinity. And again and again and again, you'll see about the articles in the tabernacle, how they were made of wood, but they were overlaid with pure gold. So you could see how it pointed to the God-man, being totally man, totally human, but at the same time, totally divine. So, but before we even get to that, the tabernacle itself had four different coverings. The outside covering, anybody remember when we went through the book of Exodus, what the outside covering was?
Seal skin? Or
close. Okay, good. You know what? Some Bibles say porpoise skins. Others say badger skin. Okay? The translation somehow has been, I don't know if it's been lost through the centuries, okay? Or maybe the word could mean either or. But whether it's porpoise skin or badger skins that's all sewn together, the spiritual symbolism is still the same. First of all, it obviously had a very practical reason, which would be what?
Keep the weather out.
Okay, right. Keep the rain out, to insulate, to keep, you know, to keep the wind, the dust, everything else from it. But if it was porpoise skin or badger skin, what it really shows is from a distance or even close up, there's nothing appealing about it, is there? I mean, if we were going to build a tabernacle to say, hey, God's going to dwell well there, I mean, obviously we would try to, you know, really do, you know, a bang-up job in terms of using gold and precious stones and silver and all this other stuff, right? Something really shiny and glorious and awe-inspiring, right? This is what we would do. This is the way we think. But the badger skin and the porpoise skin is so ordinary, you would think to yourself, I don't believe God dwells there, right? Because all the heathen gods around had these big, huge temples erected to them and all this other stuff. Here you got this porpoise skin or badger skin tent. And the fact that it's a tent, how does it point to Christ?
Temporary
good.
Dwelling.
Good, because remember, even in Corinthians, Paul talks about our flesh or our bodies as being nothing more than tents, right? Hey, when it's time for us to go, when the Lord calls us home, it's like, hey, pulling up the stakes and going. Isn't it? And I think too many Christians are pounding their stakes way, way, way down into the ground, aren't they? Okay, if the Lord would return tonight, they would say, hey, man, I don't want to go yet, man. Look at my stocks. They're doing great. My bonds are doing great. This is doing great. No, why should I go now? Well, they got their tent pegs way, way into the ground. They're liable.
Way better new tent.
Yeah, they're liable to stay right here, you know, because that's where their heart is at, just like Lot's wife, you know. Because they're not ready to pull up their tent pegs and move on. So it points to Christ in a sense that it points to the flesh as far as being temporary. Okay? But also, like I said, the badger skin or the porpoise skin, it pointed to Christ as far as just being a totally ordinary person. I mean, I've often given this a lot of thought. I thought to myself, if I could go to a time machine, go back 2,000 years, and, you know, see Christ when He was walking, you know, the streets of Galilee and all up and down Israel and Judah and whatnot, I'm convinced that the thing that would blow me away more than anything else would be he would be so ordinary. He would be so ordinary looking that, you know, you would say, it's just not what I expected. Right? I mean, isn't that one of the main reasons why people, you know, railroaded him to his death or rejected him? Man, he was just too ordinary. I mean, there was nothing grandiose about him. We would think that, man, you know, this is God in the flesh. He would have lightning flashes coming from him. He would have something about him that would be so magnificent that you would think, you know, to pinpoint him as being supernatural or divine or something.
But he was so ordinary looking that people took offense at him. That's the same thing in terms of the badger skin or the porpoise skin over this tent, over this tabernacle, pointing to Christ as being such an ordinary person. Isn't that what Isaiah said? There was nothing in him that men found desirable. He was a man acquainted with grief, right? But then also, beside the porpoise skin or the badger skin, underneath that was ram skin dyed red, which I think is very significant. Because a ram would be very often used as a holocaust offering or a whole offering or burnt offering on the brazen altar. Okay, and this pointed to Christ as far as his total life was given over to his Father, totally and completely. All right, the fact that it's dyed red, I think, is very symbolic in itself too, because it points to his shedding of his blood. It points to that sacrifice, that consecration. It's also a picture of energy, of vitality, that this other layer underneath the badger skin would be ram skin dyed red. Now, underneath that was goat hair covering. Now, this is kind of significant because this is the third layer down. Now, what significance does a goat have as far as the sacrifices, as far as the Mosaic Law is concerned?
Two goats were used on the Day of Atonement.
Good. I mean, remember the Day of Atonement? That was the most important day of the year. That's when the high priest would actually put his hands on one goat, transfer all the sins of himself and all the sins of the nation onto this one goat. And he'd have another goat standing right by him. And then the goat that all the sins were transferred to, this goat was let free. It was taken out into the wilderness and let run free. This other goat that was totally innocent, this was a substitutionary goat. This was a goat that was slain. This goat's blood was poured out into the basin. They took the goat, this because it was a sin offering, it wasn't offered up on the brazen altar, but they took it outside the camp and they burned it outside the camp. This innocent goat represented Christ in all his fullness as far as what his death on the cross. He died outside Jerusalem, right? Okay, outside the camp. But his blood, okay, the blood of the goats, rather, was taken inside the temple. Okay, inside the Holy of Holies on this Day of Atonement, and it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, I'm going to get to that in just a minute, all right? But I want you to understand about the goat. This goat hair, it went all the way around the tabernacle. It touched the ground. Okay? Now, I think to myself sometimes, why a goat? Why a goat? Okay? Especially when you consider the fact that when you study, you do a lot of studying about the occult as far as Satanism and Satan worship and black masses and things like this. Very often the goat has a very prominent role in these kind of satanic rituals and ceremonies. Okay, even the fact that the devil very often is portrayed with two horns and a goatee and a pitchfork and a tail. I mean, this kind of image comes from a goat. Do you realize that?
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like, what's the connection there? Why a goat, especially when the Satan uses that with such symbolism? Any idea? Well, it's my opinion that the goat actually, in a sense, represents sinful man, sinful flesh, sinful nature. It represents sin. Okay? Now, why in the world would they tie it in with Christ? Well, if you remember in Galatians and other portions of the Scripture, it says that he became sin for us. He never sinned, totally sinless, but on the cross, he became sin for us. In other words, he took all the punishment for our sinfulness. Okay? And it's interesting, it says that this goat's hair went all the way down to the ground. So, what you get is a kind of sense that we are sinners from head to toe, no doubt about it. But Christ's atoning death on the cross, you know, can cover any sin. Okay? Except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but that's not even what I'm talking about. But what I'm referring to, of course, is the fact that his atoning death on the cross, it doesn't matter how wicked a person is, he can always find forgiveness, mercy, salvation in Jesus Christ. Because he took on the penalty for our sins by becoming sin on that cross. Remember the Bible, what the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. Right? Well, Christ took upon himself that curse. So that's what the goat's hair represents, or when it's over that covering. All right? And then the last covering, which is actually, if you would walk inside the tent, it would be the first covering you'd see because it's the most inner covering. It is all linen, white, embroidered with all of these images of angels, you know, on the ceiling, on the sides, when you go into the sanctuary. It's all white, and it has this embroidery, and that's pretty symbolic itself. What do you think of some of the symbolisms there?
Purity.
Yeah, purity. The fact that there's angels there represents God being surrounded by angelic beings, okay, who represent and serve Him. They're holy. The fact that it has, remember in the book of Corinthians, where Paul talks about women, he talks about women having a covering on their hair because of the angels. What in the world was he talking about there? What was that pointing to? What was he referring to? Because of the angels. What in the world does a woman's hair have to do with angels?
Under authority.
Right. I mean, a woman's covering is her hair. A man is not supposed to wear a covering because it shows that a man, you know, is under the, you know, Christ, and a woman's under the man. So in other words, there is a divine order in terms of authority. I'm not talking about here somebody being better than another person. It's simply a matter of authority. And one of the things that infuriates the devil is when he sees, I don't care whether you're a man or a woman, if you're under the proper authority, it just, you know, infuriates him. Because he refused to submit himself under the proper authority. So that's why he and all the rest of his angelic devils are under this miserable curse that they put themselves under because they refuse to get under the proper authority. Okay, so that points to that as well in terms of these angels, this linen. As a matter of fact, the embodiment of these angels, they were, it was white, it was blue, it was purple, it was scarlet. Okay, of this fine linen with all this embroidery of angels made up of the different threads and different colors of white, blue, purple, scarlet. Even these colors are very significant. How do they point to Christ? How about blue? How does that
heavenly
point?
Origin.
Good. Christ's heavenly origin. The white, of course, represents his holiness, his righteousness, and purity. Mm-hmm. How about scarlet?
Atoning death on the cross.
Good. His blood on the cross. Atoning death. How about purple?
Royalty.
So all those point to Christ. Even the colors point to Jesus. Okay, as well as all the other symbols. Now, the frame itself, I'm not even going to get into that, but the frame itself, okay, was put together by these various boards, okay, that were connected together with various clamps and whatnot to build the frame of it. But that, the boards were made of acacia wood. They were implanted in silver foundations. Okay, the silver points to redemption. I'm not going to get into all the detail on that yet. But the sides and the top of the tabernacle were made of boards, and they were covered over with these various coverings. Okay, that was the frame of it, showing that point to Christ's humanity and, of course, our redemption. And then, of course, when you get inside the sanctuary, it's divided into two parts. Okay, there's a regular sanctuary. Okay, and then there's the Holy of Holies. All right, and the Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet. It's 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Okay, not very big. But inside the Holy of Holies was what? Anybody remember?
The
Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made of acacia wood, but it was overlaid with gold, and it had two angels looking down at what they call a mercy seat. Okay? They had their wings were touching, and they were looking straight down at this mercy seat. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant?
Aaron's staff.
What else?
Manna.
Manna, and what else?
Book of the Law.
Ten Commandments. Okay, now this is very, very important, and it all points to Christ and His redeeming work on the cross for us, all right? Now, why the Ten Commandments? Okay, remember when Moses came down from the mountain? The first thing he did with the Ten Commandments, he busted them, all ten at one time. It was very symbolic. He threw them at the feet of this calf, and he was so angry because of the people got into idolatry. Okay, but it showed that these people broke God's laws. Okay, and then Aaron's staff was in there. Why? Anybody remember what happened to Aaron's staff? Okay, remember there was this big argument, of course, with the leaders saying, hey, what makes Aaron such a special leader? We've got all kinds of people who have better leadership qualities. Why does he get that position? And so on and so forth. So God said, okay, I tell you what, all you different leaders from the tribes, put your staffs in the sanctuary, and let them stay there overnight. And so they put their I think there was 12 staffs in there, or I forget exactly how many, maybe there were more. But in the morning, Aaron's staff had budded, and it budded almonds. And if you remember, the almond tree is the first tree to blossom or bloom during the spring. Okay, it points to resurrection. So here's Aaron's staff. It's left in the dark overnight. It's like it's almost like in the grave. And then it comes to life, life out of death. Okay, but the people had rejected Aaron, and they rejected Moses, and they rejected God's priest on more than one occasion. Time and time again, they were in confrontation with Moses, or with Aaron, or with the priest. Okay, remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, how they rebelled? They said they wanted to be priests, and now the whole congregation was holy, and they got 250 guys to offer up incense to God, and then God slew them with fire. Remember, there was all kinds of different rebellions against God's leadership. So you had the staff that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Then you had the manna, the jar of manna. Well, remember the situation we have in the manna? Every morning the people had all the bread they could eat. God just said, hey, just get what you need for today. He said, don't be hoarding it. And people wouldn't listen, of course. They try to hoard some for the next day, and it would become rancid, mildew, worms would get in it. Okay? The only day that they could collect more than what they needed was what day?
Friday.
Good. It was the day before the Sabbath, because they couldn't work on the Sabbath. Okay? They couldn't go out there and collect the bread on the Sabbath. So God allowed them to get a double portion on Friday to keep them, hold them over till on Saturday, or the Sabbath day, the day of rest, when God didn't want them going out there getting their daily bread. See? Okay? So even that was a miracle in itself. But the people got tired of the manna. They said, this insipid manna, we're sick and tired of it and everything else. And they wanted meat to eat. They were whining and complaining and crying and wanted to go back to Egypt, where they had garlics and leeks and all this other nonsense, right? So in a sense, they rejected God's provision there in that respect. And, you know, God sent them quail, remember? And they said, okay, these guys want meat to eat, I'll give them meat to eat. And Moses didn't believe it could happen. He said, how are you going to feed all this massive mob? And then remember, there was about 3 million of them.
Buried
them. You know? And he brings these quail in there, and people were knocking them down left and right. And the people got so greedy. I mean, they were spreading them out along the camp. I mean, they were killing hundreds of birds at a shot. There's no way they could eat all this. They were just being gluttonous and greedy. And then God sent a plague because of that, because of their greediness, because of their unthankfulness, because of their ingratitude. Okay, so he judged them because of that, because they rejected his manna. And now, in one of the Apocrypha books, okay, you know, you can believe this if you want it, but I believe it. It says that the manna had such a uniqueness to it that it became, as far as a person's taste was concerned, anything you wanted it to be. Now, I know that's sounds a little exaggerated. Okay, and it's not in the scriptures. I have it in one of my Apocrypha books. I think it's in the Book of Wisdom. Okay, but I think that, you know, it's probably true. Because, in a sense, if you look at it, why do so many people drop out of Bible study, for example? In other words, when people really drink deeply from Jesus Christ and they feed heartily upon the bread of life or Jesus Christ, he really does satisfy those deeper longings, the hungers in the heart. Okay? But sometimes we get tired of it. Oh, man, and do Bible study, same old thing, and everything like that. And so what happens? You get bored with it, and you go running off somewhere else. But if people really have their focus on Christ, they find a satisfaction in Christ that they can't find anywhere else, that's truly satisfying, truly, honestly, to goodness, satisfying. That's why when people, you know, backslide, get back in the world, whatever, I just say, well, it's because what? You can't blame it on Christ, okay, because he is all sufficient. It's that they got tired of the manna. You know, they wanted something else. Okay? But in reality, if they really were grateful and thankful and recognized Christ for what he is and really pursued him and made him such the number one priority and importance in their life, they would find that satisfaction in him. In spite of their problems, in spite of their difficulties, in spite of troubles, right? They would find it in him. Okay, so what you got here is you got Aaron's rod, you got the Ten Commandments, and you got the manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. These three things represent all of God's provisions for men that men have rejected or broken or treated with disdain. That's why man needs mercy. That's why this is called the mercy seat, where they got the angels that look down on it. That's why when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle the blood onto the mercy seat so that God could see the blood covering the very things where man has continually broken God's laws or rejected his authority or was ungrateful for his provisions. See that? That's why we need that mercy. So when God sees the blood, we don't have to face his wrath for breaking his laws or rejecting his provisions or rejecting his authority. See? That's the importance of that. Okay? Now, I know we're kind of getting off here, but now there were three articles of furniture inside the tabernacle. What were they? Anybody remember? There was only one thing in the Holy of Holies, but inside the sanctuary itself?
The lamp.
The lamp. That's good. Anybody know what the lamp represented? What's that?
The tribes.
Huh?
12 tribes.
Well, no, not the 12 tribes. The lamp, you see these candelabras where it's got one big stem and it's got actually seven branches that come from it. Okay? I know I got a picture here somewhere. This is so unorganized. Sorry about that. Anyway, the lamp was made of pure gold. Okay? There was no wood in it. But the lamp, okay, there's no dimensions given to the lamp. That in itself is very significant. It was made out of a talent of gold. I think it was something like, if I'm not mistaken, like 32 pounds or something. I don't even know if I have it. Oh, yeah, 132 pounds. That's how much the lamp weighed. Pure gold. All right? But there was no dimensions given. Okay? But so this lamp points to Christ. There's no dimensions. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. Okay? He's the light of the world. Right? But at the same time, he said, who else is the light of the world?
His followers.
The church. Okay, his followers, right? So in a sense, this lamp also has pinpoints to the church. Okay, remember when Christ addressed the seven churches of Asia, he was walking among the candlesticks. Okay, the seven candlesticks. These candlesticks also represent the church because we are the light of the world. But remember, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, without him we could do nothing, right? The candlestick pointed to Christ. All gold, meaning that Christ is divine. Okay, the light comes from God. The light comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then we are to let our light shine among men, right? It says no one takes a lighted lamp, puts it on their peck measure, or puts it on their bed. Bed representing thing, luxury, ease, slothfulness, or sensuality, or whatever. Don't let your light be put out by these type of things. Or a peck measure representing commerce, money, material things, that type of situation, right? Okay, so you've got the lamp. It's made out of pure talent of gold. It has no dimensions, pointing to Christ as being immeasurable. It's a beaten work. In other words, it wasn't put in a mold. It was beaten and fashioned and shaped and molded, okay, by a hammer, pointing to the many blows that Christ, you know, would endure for our salvation. And it has seven lamps and it's filled with oil. The oil represents what?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And also it points to the Holy Spirit. Remember the seven spirits of God. Remember what they are? The Spirit of Wisdom, or the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Wisdom, the Spirit of Understanding, Counsel, Might, Knowledge, the Fear of the Lord. These all point to Christ. See? Now, another piece of furniture was the table of showbread. Anybody remember what this was all about? This was a table that was, okay, made of wood, but it was overlaid with gold, and it had a border around it. What was put on this table?
12 loaves of bread.
That's very significant, right? There was 12 loaves of bread representing 12 representing what?
Tribes.
The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, see, this is very significant. God could have just said, well, put one loaf of bread there. That will represent my provision for Israel. But no, he says, put 12 loaves of bread on this table every week, and on every Sabbath day they're to be exchanged out. The priest would eat the old bread, put out the new bread. The bread represented God's provision for all his people. See, God feeds his people individually, not just in mass. Okay? Like right here, right now. Okay? In a sense, we're all being fed by God's word. But at the same token, we're all being fed individually, not just in mass, because every one of us are at a different point spiritually. So God's meeting where we're at right now. One person over here may be getting a message that he really needs to hear or she really needs to hear. Then another person's getting a totally different message that they really need to hear. But it's the same word, isn't it? It's the bread of life. Christ is the bread of life, and he makes his provision for us. Okay? So this is what this symbolizes, is God's provision for all of his people. And then the last thing was the altar of incense that was inside the tabernacle. I know I have a copy of that too, so here it is. This is the altar of incense. Now, what does that represent? How does it point to Christ?
Prayer.
Because we are told that in various portions of Scripture, the prayer in Revelations 5:8 and Malachi 1:11 and Ephesians, we read all of these different Scripture references that point to, you know, incense representing the prayers of the saints. We are told in Revelation, it says, "Gold, the golden bowl is full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." That's Revelation 5:8. Also, in Malachi 1:11, it says, "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered up in my name." And then in Ephesians 5:2, it says, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." In other words, this altar of incense pointed to the prayers of the saints, but it also, remember, this primary symbolism belongs to Christ. Christ is our high priest. He lives to ever make intercession on our behalf. So he is constantly offering up prayers on our behalf, right? But at the same token, it also represents the church as we offer up prayers to God. When we offer up prayers that are holy and pleasing to God, they're like a fragrant aroma. Okay? This was the altar of incense. This was inside the tabernacle. So you see, everything points to Christ. That's why when we're reading here in Hebrews, it's so important we recognize that Christ is not only our high priest, but he's also, you know, the brazen altar pointing to the cross. He's also our provider pointing to the showbread. He's also, you know, our intercessor pointing to the altar of incense. He's also our light, or the light of the world. We're the light of the world through the lamp. You know, the Ark of the Covenant points to Christ. The mercy seat points to our need for forgiveness. You know, it's everything points to him and his atoning work on the cross and his role as our high priest. Okay, now let's go ahead and wind this down. I know we got off on a lot here, but I think it's really important that we have a clear understanding of how the tabernacle pointed to Christ and all the articles in it. Okay, that's why in verse 5 it says, "Who serves a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses also warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Because why? Because there's the real thing in heaven. He says, "But now he has attained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Okay, and he says here, "For finding fault with them," he says. Now, here's what's interesting. The first covenant, of course, was the covenant under the law of Moses. There was nothing wrong with that covenant. It was faultless. But it says here, look at it. It says in verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." But then it says, "For finding fault with what? The covenant? No, with them." It's the people who are unable to, you know, keep their side of the covenant. Man is not able to get to heaven by keeping the commandments. It's just impossible. Put it this way. If it were possible for anyone to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, we would not have ever needed Jesus Christ to come down here and keep it for us and die in our place for our failure to keep it. That simple. This is where people are going to be white with shock on Judgment Day when they stand in the presence of God and they recognize for the first time what miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked sinners they really are. They're not the good people. They keep patting themselves on the rear end thinking that they are. And it's just, it must be so nauseating to God, because it's just, you know, to see that kind of arrogance. You know, it's just not true. We've got to see ourselves from God's perspective, and, you know, and God says, hey, the reason the first covenant was no good was because man couldn't keep it. So he's now going to establish a better covenant. So he says here in that verse 8, and he quotes from Jeremiah, I believe it's Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah predicted that there would be another new covenant. He says, "For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will enact a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every one his fellow citizens and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he had made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So when Jeremiah foretold that there would be this new covenant, and this new covenant would be enacted, okay, through Christ. But obviously the new covenant is not in effect for the Jewish people themselves, because they still reject Jesus Christ. But it says that there's coming a day, okay, when it says here that God is going to put his laws into their minds, and he will write them upon their hearts, okay, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, okay. And then it says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. In other words, there's coming a day. If you remember, and Isaiah told us that in the millennial period, basically he says the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Okay? And even then, even during the millennial period, okay, it's just almost pointing to the eternal state. After the 1,000 years is over, the eternal state is when it's all going to be complete, have its complete and total fulfillment. But it's going to have its initial fulfillment during the millennial period, when Christ is ruling and reigning. Okay? During that period, the knowledge of Christ, you know, there's not going to be idolatry. There's not going to be a bunch of cults and false prophets and false teachers running around teaching all kinds of heresies and ridiculous things, because people are going to know the Lord. Okay? Unfortunately, there's still going to be a number of people, as a matter of fact, a vast number of people at the very end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ that are going to revolt. Okay, and we are told that they're going to surround the city of Jerusalem, and then the fire's going to come down and consume them. Then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Then there's going to be the eternal state, when there'll be no need for anybody to have to learn about God, because everybody will know God from the least to the greatest. You know, it'll be a glorious day. Okay, but that's going to be the complete fulfillment of the new covenant. The new covenant is all based upon Christ and his atoning work and his work that he's done for us. Okay, and the old covenant is going to be totally obsolete. It's going to be done away with, because nobody can keep it. Okay? Anybody have anything wanted to add or share?